Returning to Ephesians and the chapter 1, we read a few verses from that chapter just to place before our minds again the truths that we are looking at. Let's read from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless his word to our hearts. The subject this Lord's Day morning, as we continue our study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, is that of effectual calling. Effectual calling. These opening verses in Paul's epistle contain gospel truths of the most precious nature, and they're strung together by the apostle, like precious pearls in a necklace. He strings together one truth after another in the verses that we have just been reading. He commences with predestination and election, tracing the mercy of God right back to that eternal choice that was made by the Father. And then he brings us to redemption through the blood. Shows how that those whom God the Father chose, Jesus Christ came to set free by the shedding of his blood. And now he comes to that effectual calling in the gospel. That's the truth that is particularly touched upon in the verses 8 and 9. All those that God the Father elected, predestinated in eternity, God the Son gave his life for at the cross. But if the matter rested there, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. If the scientist comes up with a formula whereby a cure may be produced for a disease, and if the chemist puts together the ingredients of this new drug and makes it available, no one will be cured if the process stops there. It has got to be brought and administered to the sick. Then a cure will be accomplished. Then the purpose that the scientist set himself and the work in which the chemist engaged will have reached fruition when the drug is administered to the sick. And that which God the Father purposed, the people he set his love upon, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross, they will never be saved until the cure is brought to them. Until they are made to experience the benefits of the Father's choice and the Son's death. And that's the work of God the Holy Ghost. He it is who effectually calls them. That is, calls them in such a fashion as to effect what God wants done. He effectually calls them into a knowledge and experience of the benefits of salvation. You know something? Salvation from A to His end is all of God. It's salvation, and this is a wrong notion. Many people have this notion, and they have it, and yet, in truth, I oftentimes think they don't really believe it. You know, sometimes people in their hearts actually believe more than they would testify with their theological definitions by their lips. Oftentimes people in their heart believe more than they would say by the creed that they profess. But there are those who would teach that God has put together everything, and that's what Christ was doing as He died on the cross, and all that is required for salvation is put on the display, but it's up to the sinner now to come and avail himself of. God has done His bit. Now you must do yours. That is not the teaching of the Word of God, men and women. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. It may well be what many have heard. Many have been inclined to sort of accept without too much thought about it. But if you give a little thought to it, you will discover that cannot be what is taught in the Bible. One of the great examples, one of the great pictures, portraits of the working of God's salvation is presented to us in the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. Now, let me ask you something. At what point did Lazarus take over from God? At what point? At what point did God say, right, Lazarus, I have made available all that is necessary for you to be raised from the dead. The rest is up to you. Now, if that had been the case, Lazarus would never have risen from the dead. How can the dead reach out and do anything that brings about their own resurrection? The thing's impossible. The thing's impossible. Let me ask you, what is your hope, dear Christian? When you're laid in the grave, as will take place with us all, is your hope that somehow or other in the future there will come a moment when you will avail yourself of the power of God in heaven and raise yourself from the grave? Or do you not rather have the hope, and I know you do, that one day, in the wisdom of God, according to His eternal purpose, He will speak and His saints will come forth from the grave? Nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. Well, a parallel is seen in salvation. It is of God. From beginning to end. It is of God from beginning to end. And God the Father purposes to save a people. Jesus Christ died to atone for the sins of that people. And then God the Holy Ghost goes forth and calls that people effectively out of their sin and into the experience of that which Jesus Christ at the cross wrought for his people. That's the doctrine of God's word. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The verses we want to look at, those two verses I just read today, set forth, touch upon the doctrine of God's effectual calling of his elect into the knowledge of Christ. Look at it again in that light. And I have often said, and I always believe, that one of the most effective methods, an essential aspect of our studying God's word and coming to an understanding of it, is just to read it over and over and over again. Because the first time we read it, I guarantee, you won't remember one word that you read. And it's not until you read it, and read it yet again, that your mind begins to focus in on it, and you begin to take in what is being said to you. Look at it then. Wherein, according to the riches of his grace, the last verse ended. Wherein, that is within the riches of his grace, according to the riches of his grace, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has imparted to us wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us. Here's how we obtained this wisdom and this prudence. Something was made known unto us. We came the possessors of knowledge. What was it? The mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We became the possessors of knowledge, even the mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will. And this is an essential aspect of effectual calling, the work of God, the Holy Ghost. Let me start off by saying this. God must impart to the sinner a knowledge of the sinner before he will be saved. That's the first thing. God must show you what you are before you will be saved. God must teach you about yourself before you will be seen. When we speak here about knowledge being imparted, when we speak here about wisdom and prudence being imparted, we are speaking of a gaining of information and an understanding by the sinner of himself. Of himself. How poor is our understanding of things when we don't even understand ourselves. But that's the state we're in by nature. If you are not converted today, you don't know yourself. You don't know the state you're in. You don't know the condition you're in. And what's more, you don't want to know. You don't want to know. If you're not converted, you don't want to be taught. You're standing before God. How dreadful this is. How dreadful and vexing it is. Well, you've got to be taught the knowledge of your Son. The elect will never benefit from the Father's loving plan and purpose to save a people, nor will they benefit from the Son's loving sacrifice upon the cross if the inherent ignorance of the human mind is not dealt with. It's not dealt with. Every day we see advertisements in the press and announcements made through the media pushing certain medical tests that people should undergo. For it's commonly believed that there are many people suffering from a variety of diseases from which they could be cured if only they knew they had it. And consequently, the advertising campaign is to encourage people who perhaps may be diseased but don't know it, and are thus suffering unnecessarily because of ignorance. The gospel wants you to know that you are suffering from a dread disease, even sin, a fatal disease. And you will never, never, never accept the cure that is found in Christ for sin until you are convinced through a revelation given of God of yourself, of your own sickness. In 1 Corinthians, the chapter 2 and the verse 14, Paul wrote, "But the natural man," or the natural woman, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Man is residing in spiritual ignorance concerning himself. He resists it indeed. I'm sure this must be the only business in which desiring to do good to people, you must first convince them that they need the good that you wish to do to them. Not only must you labor to convince them, but they will meet you with the most stout-hearted resistance. If you manage to get them at all under the sound of the gospel, and that takes a lot of doing, they will sit there mentally refusing to give any heed to what it is you're saying. They will occupy themselves by looking around, by examining their hands, their fingers, their feet, the ceiling, the walls, what they can see out of the window. They will just focus their minds on anything rather than heed what you're saying, by which good would be done unto them. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things that are of God. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet begins that chapter with the great question, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The Lord Jesus is the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. "Who has believed our message," says the prophet.
And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who sees him?
John the Baptist stood and pointed to Christ, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And very few that heard his voice paid the slightest bit of heed to what he said. Why? Because the natural man resists the knowledge of God. Resists the knowledge of God. Even in this simple process, there is the miraculous power of God demanded if it is to be accomplished. Just teaching the sinner that he is a sinner will require the almighty power of God. Left to yourself, if you're not saved today, left to yourself, you will never, never give heed to what the Scripture has to say. Even this simple truth that you're a sinner. God must first begin then this work of bringing a sinner to salvation by imparting a knowledge of himself to the sinner, a knowledge of the sinner's own lost condition. There is a need of a knowledge of our sinful self. We need to be convinced of our sin. A picture of just what this convincing entails is given us. You can look in one section of the Old Testament and we can look at another in the New Testament. If you turn back to Zechariah, this is an Old Testament prophecy that reveals what one day will take place, and it will take place in Jerusalem, and it will take place among the Jews. Zechariah. And we're looking, please, at the chapter 12 of Zechariah. Chapter 12 of Zechariah. And God says in verse 9 of chapter 12 of Zechariah, "It shall come to pass in that day." And I give you the little exercise of looking back through the chapter to the references to that day. And you will have it identified just to what day it is the Lord is referring to. And I tell you it's the day of Christ's return. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That's what will be happening in that area just before the Savior returns. And he will return to destroy those who are seeking to destroy Jerusalem. But look at what he does then upon the Jews. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." What is God going to do in that day? He's going to pour his spirit out on the people of Jerusalem. And as a result of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the people of Jerusalem, they're going to look on Christ and see him as the one whom they have pierced. And as a result of that seeing, of that knowledge, of that understanding, they will mourn. What has happened? They have been made to see their sinfulness. They have been made to recognize the rejection of Christ in which they have been engaged as a people for a long, long time. At this very time, the Jewish people are utterly in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate him. They hate him. Now, they're not the only people, let me say that. They're not the only people. But I suppose, particularly among all the nations, there is no greater opposition to the name of the Lord Jesus than that which is found amongst the Jewish people. Certainly, there are Orthodox Jews, and the name of Jesus Christ is forbidden to pass their lips. They don't know who he is. And they don't know the crime they have committed against him. And they'll never be saved until they do understand their own sin. And here we have a prophecy of that taking place when God will save those of Israel upon the face of the earth, and it will take place by an imparting of a knowledge, or at least that will be part of the work, the imparting of a knowledge of their own sinfulness and their own wickedness. We can turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2, where you have the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And you will see that what God is going to do in Jerusalem, he has done and is ever doing wherever he sets out to save a sinner. In Acts chapter 2, we have the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and as the Word of God is preached, something happens. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, pierced, stabbed to the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Who were these people? Why, these were those who had denied the Lord Jesus, rejected the Lord Jesus, crucified the Lord Jesus. Look at Peter's sermon that he preached that day, and it would have been, in essence, the same sermon or the same message that was being proclaimed by all of the apostles who were standing up and speaking on that day. But in verse 22 of this chapter, Peter had said, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And up to that moment, I believe I can say, there were very few amongst the multitude who gathered to see what was happening who felt that they had indeed committed a great sin when they crucified Jesus. They were ignorant of their sin. But here, the sin of which they were guilty is set before them. Their hearts are revealed as God the Holy Ghost is poured out. And they feel their sin. They sense their sin. The knowledge penetrates their heart. And they're pricked. And they say, what must we do? What will we do? They're awakened now. They have been readied for the setting forth of Jesus Christ. They have been made to recognize that they need God's salvation. And I tell you that there is a need for sinners to be made aware of their sinful state. And that's part of God effectively taking the sinner out of the sin. May God make you today aware of your sin. When God begins to deal with the soul, they can't shut out the knowledge. No more in the morning when the sun begins to rise can you shut out the light. It dominates everything. It penetrates every place. May God draw back the blinds from your mind this day And may the light of the glorious gospel shine in and show to you your sinfulness. Let me tell you this. When God gives this knowledge, misery is the consequence. That's the first thing that happens. We read in Zechariah 12, that when the Lord pours upon Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, they shall mourn. In Acts chapter 2, the people upon whom God has wrought this work of awakening, they come to Peter and to the other apostles and they say, "What will we do?" It's a cry of pain and agony. We read in Acts chapter 16, in the verse 29, the familiar story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It says that he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. There was an earthquake within his soul. He was made to shake. Why? What did this? He was shown his sin. And he was in an agony now of guilt. He saw he was a guilty sinner under the condemnation of God's wrath, awaiting, and it could come at any moment, everlasting destruction. Like a sleepwalker that has wandered out of their room and out of their home and have approached the cliff without any fear because they're asleep. But providentially, even as they are but a step from the edge, they are awakened. How do they feel as they find themselves on the edge of the precipice? Oh, what alarm and fear and dread instantly grips their being. And they will cry out in an agony of fear, seeing the danger they're in. That's how it is with an awakened soul. That's how it is with an awakened soul. You recall the man who went up to the temple to pray, the publican. He was an awakened soul. He got away in a corner and he couldn't even look up to God. He was so ashamed. But oh, what terror there was in his heart. And he beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Pharisee, he had prayed. And he had lifted up his face to God, and he had lifted up his arms to God, and he spoke in the highest of terms of himself. I am, he said. And the slightest sense of any danger. I've looked on congregations now for a long time, and I have seen within those congregations the faces of men and women and young people sitting in ignorance of their dread, and I've looked at them and I've thought, oh, if God would only show you your state. Oh, if you could but only grasp the state you're in an instant, you would cry out in an agony of soul. It wouldn't matter to you whether you disturbed the meeting or whether you were doing something that was completely contrary to your normal behavior in worship. If you could but glimpse at what your standing is before God today, you would be overcome with a sense of dread. And I tell you, that has to happen if you're ever to be saved. God has got to impart to the sinner a knowledge of himself if he is to be saved. This knowledge will bring a sense of misery. A sense of misery. Again, such is the measure of convincing of sin that God works when he calls a sinner effectually to himself, that a public acknowledgement of guilt is more than readily forthcoming. If I was to ask you right now, stand up and say you're a sinner, you would faint before you'd stand up. You couldn't do it. You'd dread that. Come up to the pulpit. Tell the people here, I'm a sinner. Come and do it. No. I tell you, when God convinces you, you'd stand on the top of the highest mountain and broadcast it to the world and find relief in just uttering that truth about yourself. On the cross, beside the Savior, there was a thief. And I'll tell you this, I have no doubt that at his trial he said, I never done it, Your Honor. I'm an innocent man. The police have set me up. I'm not guilty. He told his friends, he told his folk, maybe his old mother, I never done it, Mother. I never took it. But on the cross, God gave him a sight of himself. God showed him himself. And before the world and before eternity, he confessed his guilt. Look at it. Let's read his words, for God has recorded them, that we might read them. Luke chapter 23, the verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And they said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Man confessed that he was guilty. Not only did he confess that he was guilty, but he said, I deserve to be crucified. Oh, that God would make us to feel and to sense our guiltiness. I'll tell you this, when God convinces a sinner, that sinner would have no complaints if God sent him to hell. Do you hear me? That sinner would say, if God damns me, it's what I deserve. And for the rest of his days, he will acknowledge that before all men. I deserve hell. That's where I should be. That's what the thief said. I deserve what I'm getting. I've no quibbles, no quarrels. Whatever I might have said in the very recent past, I've changed my mind. I'm guilty. I see myself now in the light of God's truth. And I acknowledge it. Paul the Apostle put on record that he was a wicked and sinful man. David, the king of Israel, put on record that he was a wicked and sinful man. And I tell you this, my dear friend, although the Christian is always blamed and accused of being a hypocrite, of thinking themselves better than others, let me tell you this, that is one thing of which the true Christian can never be guilty. of thinking themselves better than others. The false Christian may well think themselves better than others as a result of their going to church, etc. But the true Christian will always say, no, no. No, I'm worse than any of you. I'm worse. I'm the chief of sinners. That's who I am. Oh, I tell you, I suppose we might say that's the only point that the true Christian will argue with Paul about. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And I feel that most Christians, if not all Christians, would say, no, no, Paul, not you. It's me. I'm worse than you. Oh, when God shows to the sinner a full view of himself, then that sinner readily, publicly acknowledges his guilt and his sin. He publicly acknowledges. Have you ever acknowledged your sin? Have you ever acknowledged your sin? Have you ever owned that you deserve hell? If you haven't, it's because you have never seen yourself as you really are. I'll take one more point on this general heading and we will leave the subject till next week. The awful holiness of God is glimpsed. And it's in the light of the holiness of God that the sinner sees himself. Let me explain a few terms. The awful holiness. Don't understand that word as it has become perverted and twisted. Become to mean something that's not nice. Awful simply means that which induces awe. That which causes us to be full of awe and reverence and fear. Thus I speak of the awful holiness of God. And I say that the sinner only catches a glimpse of the awful holiness of God. You know why? Because we cannot look on God and live. God said to Moses, when Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory. He said, Moses, I can't let you see my glory. For you couldn't live if I showed you my glory. If I were to reveal to you the glory of my holiness, my majesty, you would be destroyed. Instead, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by and then I'll let you just see a glimpse of me after I have passed. But it is in the light of that glimpse of God that the sinner realizes his sinfulness. That's the light that God shines upon the sinner and causes the sinner to see himself. It's a shaft of the light of God's holiness. The preaching of the gospel is like the shining of the moon. It's a reflection of the light of the sun, which is not in the sky at all. It's out of our sight. But the moon is reflecting a little of the sun's light. That's what the gospel preaching is. May God help us to set forth that glorious reflection. For it's in the light of that that we feel our sin. In Psalm 51, where you have the confession of David following his terrible backsliding, he had lived for a short period of time in ignorance and self-deception concerning his backsliding and his sin. But then something happened. God took a dealing with his heart and he saw himself for what he was. In Psalm 51, in verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." I am the sinner. And, O God, I have seen something of thy holiness. And in the light of that, I see my sin. And no matter what you do on me, you'll be clear. You'll be clear. Oh, that today God might be pleased to cause his face to shine. For by the light of his face, we will see ourselves for what we are. We'll continue this study next week in the will of the Lord. Let us bow together in prayer.